Why is revival somehow out of our grasp? Why don't we get it? And I would like you to turn with me for a few moments into the one of the major prophets, the prophecy of Jeremiah, and into chapter 3, if you will, the third chapter of Jeremiah. And I would like to read, and if you will follow with me, please, the first 5 verses. Jeremiah 3, the first 5 verses, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lain with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted the land and thy whoredoms, and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there have been no latter rain. And thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, art thou the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger for ever? Will he keep it in the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. Now they're pretty harsh words. We'll see, I hope, some of the meaning of those verses as we just go through this. But the words especially that I want to bring to you in verse 3, we discover, therefore the showers have been holden, or withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. Now we know, if we go into Hebrews 1 and verses 1 through 3, we know that God is still on the throne. If we go to Romans 8:28, we know that he is still working his purpose out. The Lord Jesus, we discover in Matthew 16 and verse 18, is building his church, and his purpose will never fail. In Acts 2, verse 47, we discover that daily men and women are being added to the Lord. In Acts 15 and verse 14, we discover the Holy Spirit is still calling people to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We discover, when we look in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, that our labor is not in vain. Nothing we do is in vain. And then if you get into Matthew 22 and verse 42, you discover that the Lord of the harvest is coming soon. Now, if you compact all that scripture and put it all together, you discover that God has a method and a way and is dealing with us today. And we must be aware and awake to what it is that God is doing. But revival tarries. I don't see it. Now, I'm not talking about having a weekend revival, a week's revival, a two-month revival, or a tent, or any other thing like that, or calling an evangelist for a revival. I'm talking about the revival where men cry out because of the presence of God. That's what I'm talking about, a revival, the phenomena that cannot be explained in normal, easy terminology. It has to be that we, in a sense, throw our hands up in amazement and say, this is God at work. And so I tell you that, and I share with you, that also we have seen other people saved. There's no question about this. We've seen them saved. We know about prayers being answered. We've seen it happen in this very place. And there is hunger for the Word of God, else we wouldn't be in this building tonight. Many are witnessing for the Lord, and most of us are doing our part in that witnessing. And some are being called from our congregation into the service of the missionary and the service of the minister. All of this I find very encouraging. However, I am still left with the constant pressure that we are living in days of terrific drought, of spiritual lag, and we live in days where there is a spiritual hunger and thirst, and it's not being filled. There's always a reason for spiritual drought. Look at this third verse of Jeremiah 3, and the word therefore comes out and hits us between the eyes. Therefore, the showers have been withholden. Now, always when you get a therefore, to use the adage, you say wherefore, the therefore. And if you ask that question, we have to come up with some answers. I have to ask myself and yourselves and ask us to address ourselves to the question now, is there in our hearts, first of all, a longing to see God's hand at work? And I think if we're absolutely and scrupulously honest, if we count the cost of what it would take if our Father were to work in our midst, we might well back up. We need showers. The hymn writer says we need to plead for showers. I don't know much about showers of revival. All I ask for is, Lord, revive us again. We need to plead. And I believe that one area that we have grossly gone away from, and while we pray for our sick and needy, we don't know how to plead for revival. And so I want to examine, in a sense, some of our attitudes so that we can learn at least to begin to plead with God for revival. Why are the churches? Or rather, let's ask the question this way. Why aren't the churches deluged with blessing? Why aren't the churches quickened and thousands being converted in a year? Why isn't it happening? Are we not faithful? Do we not stay in the Word? Aren't we strong in the things we believe? Of course we are, and of course we do. But if you get into this area of Jeremiah 3, verses 1 through 5, I believe that there are some answers to the question, why does revival tarry? For we are told the reason, and we are told the remedy for the present state of drought. First of all, let's examine in three different areas the reason for spiritual drought, or four. There are four main hindrances to spiritual drought. Now, the first is this. There is spiritual adultery and idolatry. Spiritual adultery and idolatry. Now, this isn't the nicest way and the most delicate way to spell it out, but it sure shocks the reader of Jeremiah. For if we think we're so saintly that we can't really allow ourselves to think in terms of adultery, I think this scripture should stand us on our ears. For instance, I share with you most lovingly that though we may cluck our tongues and turn our heads and say, my word, isn't it a shame he or she have been involved in adulterous relationship, I share this with you. Most Christians have been adulterers and adulteresses. Oh, not physically, but Jesus said mentally, most have. But Jeremiah points out that spiritually, very few haven't. Now, you can commit a physical act of adultery, and we cluck our tongues gloriously about it. You can do it mentally and nobody clucks at all because they don't know. But spiritually, I believe the church, this one and many others, we are just about to begin to this church to break out from stagnation but we have become stagnated, or we have become negated simply because there has been spiritual adultery in the heart. Let me explain what I mean so that you won't think I'm making some wild and dreadful accusation and leaving you high and dry. Let me share with you once more verses 1 and 2. Let's look at them. If a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with. In the ways hast thou sat from them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. What strong language! What terrifying things! We discover in Matthew 5 and verses 27 through 28 that Jesus speaks of mental adultery and knew that most of the leaders of his day had committed adultery in that way. Now, the last attitude, the spiritual adultery, the physical, the mental, I've pushed to one side, but the spiritual adultery, this last, is committed every time a Christian is unfaithful to the vows he has made before the Lord. One of the great problems and reasons why so many teenagers cool off in their late teens and early 20s and go away from the Lord Jesus is because they feel so thoroughly guilty. When they were youngsters, they professed to love Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they gave their life to Jesus. Remember that expression? Or they committed their life to the Lord. Remember hearing that from the platform and the pulpit? Now, we should be challenged to do those things. But what happens is this. A spiritual adultery takes place because young people especially become unfaithful to their vows. Years ago, I had a discussion with my dad, and this is about what he said, speaking of our very dear pastor, whom my father served as head deacon for many years, speaking of our pastor, whose name was Bob Smith. He said this. He said, I went to Mr. Smith at one time and said, I am prepared to work for you and this church. And Bob Smith didn't employ him. Well, not in a paid position, but in some area of leadership. And Dad at that point was most upset. This is years, maybe 25 years later. He was sharing with me, and his attitude was, you know, the pastor didn't want me, so I gave myself to the business. And our family knew full well how many hundreds and thousands of hours of dedication my father put into the business. Had he put a third of that into a church, it wouldn't have mattered whether there was a pastor or not. The church would have been or at least organized revival. It wouldn't have been maybe Holy Spirit revival, but there would certainly have been an organized revival. What was wrong with my dad? And as I pointed out to him as lovingly as I could, no son is ever right when he's pointing out something of a parent. But when I was trying to point out this one area, I said, but Dad, you had an idol, and the idol got in the way. It was called business. You can't blame Bob Smith. Your vow should never have been made to Bob Smith, the preacher. It should have been made to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And as he and I spoke to each other in the next few minutes, it became very apparent that he realized that actually the guilt that he was carrying and the bitterness that was resultant from that guilt was really a burden he had no need to carry. It was interesting to me at that point in his life, as he quietly with me dedicated his life to the service of the Lord Jesus, within just a short span of time, he had left the church that he was in, that he had grown up in, that he'd been married in, baptized in, and I had been baptized in and dedicated in, and my brother with me. It was interesting to know that he had left there and he went to another church where within the shortest possible time, he became the head usher and everybody adored him. He had such a ministry that people came to meet him at the door. That's a fact. The preacher wasn't very electric at all. He didn't spark in any way. But people came because of Dad. Now, not only because of him, of course, but he was a great attraction, yet all he was, quote unquote, was a head usher. You should have seen what took place. Oh, he did teach in a Sunday school class. They gave him 20 kids. This would blow the mind of most people in this congregation. They gave him 20 young men. And inside a year, there were nearly 60. I wish I'd thought of telling you this, because when Peter and Edna Smith were here a few weeks ago, you remember, from England, it was their church that Dad went to and had this terrific ministry and influenced Peter and Edna in a very great way. Because his vow was not to a man, but to the Lord. Remember your vows. Don't commit adultery. Don't take off and do silly things. You see, we have to learn that if we're unfaithful to the vows that we have made to our Lord, we are really showing that we do not wholly love Him. And we certainly do not only love Him. We love ourselves. We love our money. We love our success and our ease, and we like to get our own way, and then, if there's time and room, we show some sort of affection for Jesus Christ. Those people who are doing that today are committing spiritual adultery, and don't let yourself be kidded. It's a fact. A lot of people in this group right now may feel that I'm speaking too strongly in this given area. But I'm not backing up. I believe it's absolutely correct. Turn with me to Matthew 6, please. Matthew 6:21, where the Lord Jesus is quietly saying that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if your treasure is in your business, as my father's was, that's where his heart was. The greatest criticism, if we ever went on a vacation, was that after 4 days he would be on the telephone phoning London to discover what was going on in the business, and the first 2 days were Saturday and Sunday and the business wasn't open. It was always a bone of contention between my mother and father. He had to phone back come Tuesday or Wednesday, and for him to take 2 weeks vacation was the most excruciating experience of his life, because he didn't know what to do, especially in the second week. If you talk to my family, it seems as if he's passed something down, but not for the same reason. If you turn the page, please, into John's Gospel, you will find in the Gospel of John and chapter 21 and verse 15 these words: when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Put your name in the place of Simon Peter and listen to the challenging question of our Lord Jesus, lovest thou me more than these? Ask the question to your heart. You see, adultery means idolatry, because idolatry is putting someone or something else in the place of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's one reason why revival in this church, in this area, in this country tarries. Here is another reason. It is conformity to the world around us. In verse 2, the writer says, as the Arabian in the wilderness. Very often we conform to the world around us. Now, I got into a lot of trouble at one place when I first went to the church in Le Grand, because I didn't really understand the Western culture, and I trod a little heavily, but didn't mean to tread too heavily, on the area of ladies wearing slacks. And I hope you won't all throw your hands up in holy horror and suddenly feel as if I'm speaking right at you. If you're a fellow, of course, you're not being talked to. But I'm not speaking about that. We were going through an area of scripture, and some ladies said to me, "What do you think of ladies wearing slacks?" And I said, "They should look backwards in a mirror and then wear them very carefully." And I think that's true. A lot wouldn't wear them if they looked backwards in a mirror. However, I am challenged by this in the scripture. And I am challenged, and I know a little bit about dress designing. Years ago, I worked for a firm by the name of Fifth Avenue Fashions in Regent Street, London. And I designed ladies' blouses and skirts, believe it or not. I know a little bit about fashions. Not much, for that's a long time ago. In fact, it's 30 years this year, last year, 1948 and 49, I was involved in that. And one of the blouse patterns you can still buy through Vogue, for those of you that are not at all interested, just hang in there. There are a couple that are. And it was that wrap-over blouse with all sorts of different collars that you could put to it, and you could have cape sleeves and dormer sleeves and puffy sleeves, long cuffs, short cuffs, and it tied round, and you could either have a sash at the back or bring it round, tie in a sash in the front, even put a sash at the side. It was a very multi-purpose sort of thing and very easy. However, fashion has taken over. I'm going to make a point about fashion in a minute. Fashion has taken over to the point where there is less and less distinction between the male and the female in this country especially, and there's a reason for it. And the reason is we are to be dissolved into one globule called humanity, not a him or a her, not a his or a hers, but an it. And we're living in a time when everything is to be dissolved into that. God never does it. It's man that makes mockery of God's creation. And it's man that says there is no difference between male and female. It is God that says there's every difference. And one of the things that the fashion designers need to look at is what the scripture teaches, especially when it comes to Christians. That's why Christians need to be very selective and very careful. Not dowdy. Oh, I hope I wear white jackets and green suits and pukey-looking ties for the rest of my life, because I do deplore this dowdy attitude. I'm a Christian and you can tell I've got last year's leftovers. Or I'm a missionary and you can tell I had to scoop to the bottom of the barrel to get this jacket. Actually, I did. I bought this in 1969 in Tacoma. I want you to know that. And notice the lapels? They're just right for this year's fashion. Of course, it smells a little high, but you can't smell it from there. But I've kept it stored for a couple of years, and I bring it out once in a while on a hot day because it's cooler. See, I'm back in fashion. I'm really annoyed at my wife for throwing away all my super ties, those skinny ones that are now coming back. I'll need them 2 years from now. And I remember when the first wide ones came out, I thought, I'll never wear those. But they hide so much shirt. And it's so good. And so how silly can fashions get? Remember when our trousers, men, got so tight you couldn't put your breeches on with your shoes on? Boy, that was an inconvenience. And if you tried, you got jammed halfway down. And there you were, hopping around the room, wobbling, and your wife thought you'd gone half mad. All right? There was no quick way to dress in those days. Do you remember that? It's not many years ago, about six. Not many years ago, tight round the ankle, 18 inches. I remember that very, very clearly. Then the flare came. And so you go on. Fashions. What do fashions do? They're continually changing. But what we have to look at is that we must be modest. We must be bright. We must be attractive. But we must not be sexually attractive. And that's the key of all fashion. Fashion is not designed to make you look pretty. It is designed to make you look sexually attractive. And you older people might think, fat lot of good that is. Look how old we are. Yeah, well, there's life in the old dogs yet. Be very careful. See, there's something else. What about the ministry that older people have to younger people? There's no question that the young men and women look at you who are older and say in their hearts, if they do it, I can do it. We had a lady in a church who was reckoned to be the very great spiritual guru of all spiritual things. And she, if you didn't believe that, she would tell you. And so everybody in the church, when we arrived there, told us, oh, she is wonderful. When people speak like that, I have very great misgivings, you see. And I watched, and the day came when she stormed into my room and tore me off a terrific strip, and I just asked her as gently as I could if she thought that that sort of behavior went along with the great spirituality that the congregation saw. To which I discovered that was adding coals to the fire, and I shouldn't have done it. Anyway, Will's giggling here because he's met people like that. Don't say amen, brother. That's just awful. So what do you do with these ladies? Well, this person, I mustn't say ladies, but she was a lady. And what do I do? And she just deliberately would dress in a provocative manner. Now, people would say, ho, 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 isn't she spiritual? And I was sitting there as pastor saying, I wish, I wish, I wish. I wish our husband would go home and throw a wardrobe out and take her out and buy her some clothes that looked righteous. But she didn't know how to dress righteously. I'm glad to announce that after about 3 years, she did. Very glad. And it was then a joy to see the spirituality of this lady obviously exhibiting itself, not only in words, but in deeds also. Now, can I go back to pants, suits and things? They're a passing fad. They won't last. There's no need to get worked up over it. There's absolutely no need. And the person, ladies, to ask whether you look splendid, modest, and beautiful is your husband. Don't seek the appraisal or approval of any other man. Let him be the judge, and no other person at all. And then, ladies, you'll have no problem. None at all, and certainly not with this preacher. But beware of the man and challenge him. If you feel immodest, if he says, oh yeah, you're all right. There's a lot of us like that. Now, that's gone off a little bit of a tangent. But I share with you that that is part of the conformity of the world. There is no question in my heart and mind that one of the areas that we are trapped in today in conforming with the world is dress. Another area is money. There's no question that the church, our church, all churches, have been caught up in the business world. There is no question. When churches get to the place where they're turning over several hundred thousand dollars a year, we preachers hear things like this. Well, of course, church is big business these days. And we hear it, don't we, Will? And we hear it all the time. And I'm not so sure that it is big business, because I think it's the Lord's business and there's no business bigger than that. I don't know that it is big business in the sense that the world would look at it as big business. And then people get upset because the church is turning over so much money and IRS hasn't got a finger in the till. If the church is doing it honestly as before the Lord, there is no need for IRS to even get excited, because it's honestly and correctly being worked out. However, you can't expect the devil to trust us with what we do, because every time we do it to glorify the Father, we are just showing enmity against Satan. And so old Satan comes in and he encourages us to get into all sorts of super ways of drumming up money, super ways of collecting this, that and the other, of drumming up new groups of people. Satan has a knack of capturing the imagination of Christians. And as he captures the imagination of us all, from time to time, we find ourselves caught conforming to the standards and the mores of the world that is round us. Remember, that world around us is filled with pagan unbelievers. Don't forget it. We should be different. There isn't time to go into all these scriptures. Jot them down as I go through. But here is Colossians 3 and verse 1. Worldliness is adopting the world's standards and the world's methods. And we have done this in matters of pleasure, in matters of amusements, in matters of dress, and in all kinds of other ways. We've done it. We have done it. And the curious thing is, we forget that those methods are adopted to encourage and entice evildoers, not righteous people. Yet we copy them. Here's another place. Boy, you know, I know if all the teenagers were in here now, I could be lynched. But when you hear that stereo going thump, 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 and you go to bed going thump, 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 thump. I wonder these kids ever do anything. They and then they've got to tweak it up until the whole house is thump, 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 thump. I was speaking at a youth rally thing. Lots of teenagers there, I believe several thousand. And I had to go out to speak after a group had sung. We couldn't hear a word they sang. They all looked as if they needed to go to the bathroom and didn't know which way to run. And they acted that way. But I was in hysterics before I got on the platform, because the bass player, you know, the chap that twiddles his fingers up and down that enormous machine, he was going dum 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 dum, and he was standing there with a face so bored. He was just going dum dum a dum 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 dum, and I saw him, I watched him, and I laughed. I couldn't help it. And this went on not just for a three-minute song, for an hour, and he played the same tune. Didn't matter what they sang, he played the same. Doom, 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 doom. It was the same thing. He didn't play anything else. If he'd have shown me where to put my fingers, I could have done it for him. Now, I don't mean a knock young people's enjoyment. I think young men and women should whoop it up and have a lot of fun. But we have to beware the jungle beat. What's it for? It's to excite something inside us so that we are not thinking righteously, but we are beginning to think unrighteously, that we might become unrighteous. That's what it's all meant. You say, they should go to the classics. But my dear people, much as I love those classics, that also was written in an idiom to excite people to be unrighteous in its day. Think about it. The song Michelle will be beautiful, and perhaps it will be eulogized greatly 50 years from now, 150 years from now, just as some of the songs of Christian pop singers. Listen to the beat. Is it the same? And by the way, we have good news for those of you that thought Evie was dead or Evie was dead. She's alive and will be in her concert on Friday, God willing. Need to look at those things, because in our churches, methods, we have been pushed to use new methods to raise money, to increase membership, to attract the outsider. We've got to use methods, organization, advertising, television, radio, all of this in place of prayer and the direction of the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit can use those things, and we should use every method that is available to us without abusing it and without falling into the trap. If you turn your television sets on Channel 8 in November, if you turn them on about 6 o'clock, just when it all starts, you'll see that I'm using television. And there's nothing wrong in using the media. However, it's very important how we use it. Very important. The third thing, better hurry a little bit here, the third thing is inward pollution and uncleanliness. Inward pollution and uncleanliness, again, verses 1 and 2 indicate this in very great detail. And they show us that Judah knew that unclean things were outward. They worshipped strange gods. They had fallen because they had had false lovers. With us, the trouble isn't like that. We don't have false lovers. We live very upright lives. We don't have polluted, unclean things on the outside. Our trouble is on the inside. The sins of the Spirit. And ladies and gentlemen, if you've never heard this before, listen to it now and let it indelibly set in your heart. Inward spiritual sins are as dreadful in the eyes of God as outward sins. And the next time you find yourself clucking your tongue or looking down your parsonical or religious nose at some soul that has been caught in adultery in the very act, I beg you, look at your own heart and look on that inner person. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians and chapter 7, just verse 1 for brevity's sake. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a challenging, tremendous, shattering, heart, soul searching verse that is. We must look at holiness, because jealousy and envy and pride and irritability and criticism and gossip and resentment are as foul in the eyes and nostrils of God as any of those dreadful crimes of adultery, idolatry, stealing, and murdering. Now that shakes us up. We have prisons for those people that do those terrifying things. But aren't we alarmed at the petty things Christians get involved with? Hence, it's no wonder revival tarries. The fourth area that I'd like to share with you is this. I believe hardness and lack of concern, as recorded in verse 3, show us the fourth area of why revival tarries. The dreadful description at the end of this verse, just look at it. In this third verse, we discover, thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. So many people are not ashamed of their inner sins. listening to a young person recently who was caught getting up to some mischief. The person said, "I didn't think we'd get caught." As if that were a testimony that it was okay to be wrong. The Bible says it's not okay to be wrong. If we are sorry because we're caught, we are foolish. If we are repentant and grieved and ashamed because we have sinned, we are wise. Very wise. The dreadful description of this verse shatters any preconceived notions of getting away with it. It means that though revival doesn't come, we don't care. That's what it means. The whore's forehead. What does it mean? Well, she is brazen. And the word brazen, hardened. Look at the mouth of a person that is bitter, and you'll find it set. Now, set your mouth. Go home. Set your mouth in a tight, biting attitude. And look in the mirror as you do it. And you'll see all the muscles in your neck have to support the attitude of your jaw. And the firmness of your mouth started it. And what do you discover? You will discover that you're stiff-necked. And what does the Bible say about the stiff-necked? They are hard. They are brazen. You're a stiff-necked, stubborn people. And that's what this attitude, this little phrase, whore's forehead, means in brevity. Do we blush when we see the low spiritual ebb of our lives? We should be so blushful that we're embarrassed to go out sometimes. Each church has a handful of people that feel shame for the other people who are usually the majority of the church. They are filled with what the Bible calls travail. Who is among those few that feel that shame? Most of you, perhaps. But when you look at our whole congregation, how many of us feel that shame and embarrassment because we see a hardness, a lack of concern? As there isn't a Holly in the room at this point, I'll share something with you. A few days ago, I was with Janva. We were walking along the street, and I turned to him and I said, "Look at all these people. And no one, no evangelist, no minister, no pastor, no one saying, 'Hey, what about Christ in your life?'" When I turned, and you have to look up at Janva, but when I looked up at him, his eyes were filled with tears. And he said, "How do we reach him?" And you know what I had to say? "I don't know." A woman phoned me two Sundays ago and brought her brother and her mother to this church. And she had become born again. And she phoned me about 8:15 on a Sunday morning. And she said, first in Spanish, I suppose, she said the same in English. And what she said in English was this: "Is there anyone in your church that can come and minister to my mother who cannot speak English? I have just led her to the Lord." You know what I had to say? "At this moment, I don't know anyone." How do we meet that? I could have wept. I was ashamed. And I was so glad to see in Janva's tender heart the tears that God gave him for the lost. How many of us truly are concerned? Let me share with you, and then I've quit. We will get to the remedy next week. There isn't time now, and I'm not going to rush it. But let me just share it with you this way. One of the problems we face, and we're turning the corner. In this group, we are beginning to get so concerned, aren't we? We're beginning to do things. We're beginning to pray over the things that we can do. And I know there's an anxiety. Let's do it, Lord. I'm so interested in our long-range committee are beginning to get excited. I'm excited because I see other committees getting involved. And I'm seeing the congregation gradually get involved. I'm so grateful to you for turning around and talking to perfect strangers. Oh, don't you ever stop. Keep it up. That's good work. This way I get to know who it is that watches television. Me. But I want you to know, we have to reach out and keep on reaching out, because at one time this church was like many others, so well organized it was ineffective. There's a sense in which we play church. We do. We're all jolly little Christians doing jolly nice things in a jolly nice way, and we're jolly little Baptists going through the day. And there's none better than jolly little Baptists. If they're evangelical Baptists, they're the jolliest of the lot. It's true. But rather than get involved with people, rather than give our testimony, rather than speak to someone about their soul, rather than do any of those things, we'll say to people, will you come to church and listen to the preacher? We'll say, let's buy another staff member and send him off so that we don't have to do it. That's the greatest tragedy you and I are guilty of. We really are. Hey, my dear friends, I haven't got to the remedy. I'm going to have to finish on a negative end. I didn't want to finish that way. But the time has gone. Let us look at this scripture. Let us see it clearly so that we are not spiritually or committing spiritual adultery, not living in spiritual idolatry, not living denying our vows before God. Let's pray. Our Father, these are such sombering thoughts, and it is rather negative to finish like this, but we ask that you will challenge our hearts, for our times are in thy hands, and that thou dost not cause the time to go so quickly without some reason. And so confidently we ask of thee at this very moment that you will very generously deal with us, not according to our sins nor our iniquities, but according to thy loving kindness and thy tender mercy. Oh, blessed Father, help us that in the midst of the years that we live in, we may have restored to us the years that the locusts have eaten. We can only say, Lord, forgive us if our hearts have been hard. Forgive us if we've taken on the things of the world. Forgive us when we have been committing spiritual adultery. Oh God, our Father, be merciful to us, that we may not rely on what we can do, but only on what thou canst do, that we do not rely on what we think we can achieve, but what we know thou hast promised in the precious word of God. Bring us to our knees, that we will not lean on the organizations that are around us and within our established body here, but that we may lean on the power of thy Holy Spirit, that it may not be by power, nor may it be by the organization of man, but by the might and the power and the generosity of the Holy Ghost. Breathe on us now. Revive us. The revival may no longer tarry in this place, that we may turn again and be used of thee. Please, Lord. Amen.